Turn to chapter 16 in the book of Exodus. Just by way of reminder, we saw the 10 plagues, the actual Exodus itself in chapter 12, and then we saw the consecration of the firstborn in chapter 13 in terms of God's command with reference to the setting apart of the firstborn to honor, to glorify, and praise His name for His redemption of His people. The crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, and then last week we saw the Song of Moses. And one of the things that does connect chapters 15, 16, and 17 is the grumbling or the complaining of the children of Israel. And we see that preeminently here in chapter 16. So I'll read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to the end of the chapter. "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.' Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost, on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it until morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains, to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Amen. Well, basically what we see, as I said, complaint on the part of the children of Israel and goodness and kindness on the part of God Most High. So as bread or manna is sort of the preeminent or dominating theme, I want to look first at the promise of bread in verses 1 to 12, second, the presence of bread in verses 13 to 31, and then finally, the preservation of the bread in verses 32 to 36. Now, as I said, the central theme, or one of them, is the complaining of the children of Israel. Look back at chapter 15 at the end of the chapter. In Merah, at verse 24, the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Wasn't wrong for them to be thirsty, just like it wasn't wrong for them to be hungry in chapter 16. It was wrong, however, to not walk by faith. The God of heaven and earth had redeemed them. He had not redeemed them to starve them or to bring them to the place of thirsting to death. But he rather will sustain them by his powerful word. We have that central theme of complaint all throughout chapter 16. You see it there in verse 2, you see it in verse 7, see it again in verse 8, verse 9, and then at verse 12. And then in chapter 17, the same sort of emphasis in verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses, and then in verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said. So when God speaks about testing the people, I don't know, or I don't think it's just one particular command associated with chapter 16, vis-a-vis just collecting double on the sixth day, but I think the entire period is to be looked at as a period of testing to see if in fact the children of Israel would have confidence and trust in the true and living God. Now notice the complaint proper in verses 2 and 3. The complaint was directed at Moses and Aaron. Verse 2, then the whole congregation, probably not every jot and tittle, but it's a good representative, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then notice that the children of Israel remember or reflect upon and probably inflate what they had back in slavery. Notice in verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." Again, was that necessarily the case? They were a slave people, enslaved by an oppressive regime. Certainly they were fed and they were sustained, but likely it wasn't quite as good as they're describing it there. Matthew Poole glosses this way, "When we did eat bread to the full, which is not probable, but they amplify their former mercies that they might aggravate their present calamity, as the manner of impatient and ungodly men is." Whenever we're in dire straits, we reflect on how great it used to be, and that serves as a greater impetus for us to complain in the here and the now. Notice as well that the children of Israel imply that God is going to kill them out in the wilderness. So he redeemed them. He engaged in 10 plagues, culminating, or 9 plagues, culminating in the 10th one, where he killed the firstborn of Egypt. He destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, and he did all of this to bring his children out into the wilderness simply to starve them. That's immediately where their minds go. And honestly, they sound like drama queens. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Again, brethren, as we read this particular section, yes, it's easy for us to go, oh, those terrible children of Israel back in that old covenant setting, and somehow miss the fact that we oftentimes complain and that we oftentimes grumble against our God. But in terms of this particular statement, Robert Alter says their formulation suggests that the Lord is about to kill them in the wilderness. So he might as well have done the job back in Egypt, where at least they would have died with a full stomach. That's the nature of their complaint. Oh, it was so good back there. Too bad God hadn't just killed us then. Rather, he's brought us out into this wilderness, and now he's going to slay us with empty bellies. This is ultimately a lack of confidence in the God of absolute sovereignty. And again, it's something that corresponds to our new covenant setting. Turn to the book of Romans for just a moment to see what Paul does in terms of a greater to a lesser argument and how this applies not only to Israel in the old covenant, but to the church of Christ in the new. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know this passage intimately. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And as I've often tried to remind us, most likely what Paul is envisioning here is that all things in the negative sense. Paul wouldn't need to tell the people of God that finding bags of money or going on holidays or getting raises at work or getting new jobs worked for good. We know that. They obviously work for good. So the all things of verse 28 most likely underscores the negative, the heartaches, the distresses, the trials, the tribulations that we face. And then notice what he goes on to say. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see the apostles' argument. You see the logic. If he's done all that he's done in order to bring us to this particular spot, we must confess and conclude that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now notice in verse 32, the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Seems to me this is precisely the problem of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 16. God redeemed them. God opened the Red Sea. God brought them through on dry ground. God brought those waters or those walls of water to bear upon their enemies. They saw the Egyptians dead in the sea. They are brought out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery, out of that oppression. They are on their way to the promised land. And here, at this particular juncture, they lose the thought of who this God is, and they complain. Has he brought us out here simply to kill us? Simply to cause us to die of thirst out into the wilderness? This is a greater to the lesser situation. And of course, God is testing that. And the test is not so much as to say that if you do this, then you will get what you get. The idea is that they're pressed, they're being taught, they're being tutored, they're being instructed that they must express their dependence upon the true and living God. So they don't do that back in Exodus chapter 16. Notice, as we move through the promise of bread, the promise specifically is in verses 4 and 5. It's always a curious thing. They're complaining. They're whining. They're murmuring. They're grumbling. They go to the very worst possible scenario that God's brought us out to this place to kill us. Look at what the Lord says to Moses in verse 4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. In other words, I did not bring them out here to kill them by starvation. I plan to feed them. I plan to sustain them. But all the while, I want them to learn and understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is a lesson that comes up later in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God sort of gives us his interpretation through Moses as to what he is doing in times like this. Notice, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now that double portion to be collected is not explained until later in verses 22 to 26. We know what it means because we've read verses 22 to 26. This is a Sabbath passage. And you see it's a Sabbath passage before Sinai, but what do you think they're reflecting upon is God's Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In going through the doctrine of the Sabbath, we know it's not just Exodus 20 where the Sabbath begins. God's Sabbaths in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Cain and Abel present their offering at the end of the days of the week, according to Genesis chapter 4. And then we see here in Exodus chapter 16, God specifically setting apart the people for Sabbath observance. So 4 to 6 doesn't develop that thought. It simply lays out the principle that each and every day, each and every person will go out and gather what they need in order to sustain their lives. When it comes to the sixth day, you will gather up twice as much because on the seventh day, there will be no gathering because it's a day of rest, a day of worship. Now notice specifically the instructions in verses 6 to 12. Moses exhorts the people in verses 6 and 7. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Most likely that's a reference to verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. In other words, when God feeds you, this will be further confirmation that it was the God who redeemed you who brought you out into this place. Now, with reference to the quails, with reference to the meat, it does not seem to have been provided in the same manner that the manna was. There were seasons and instances where there were quails, but the 40 years of sustenance was primarily the manna. But back to verse 6, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." So in the evening you get the quail meat, and in the morning you get the manna. Now they would be sustained, as Moses says in verse 35, for 40 years. Now some say, well, Moses couldn't have written that. He could have done it prospectively, or it could have been an editorial comment. Nothing in the Bible and the doctrine of inspiration would bar us from appreciating the right use of an editor when it comes to certain things. In other words, Paul in the New Testament used a man to actually pen the letters that he was dictating. It's called an amanuensis. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't write it. It means that Paul used a man to write. Not probably every one of the letters, but some of the letters he would have done that. He indicates as much in his letters. But back to verses 6 and 7. Moses says that when you see these things, it will confirm that the God who redeemed you is the God who will provide for you. He will sustain you. Now notice the rebuke that Moses gives in verse 7b and 8. "For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Now, brethren, not only are they going to see the glory of the Lord displayed in terms of his kind and good providence, but hopefully it will instill in them the fear of God. In other words, you shouldn't be complaining about this God. This God who's redeemed you, this God who is going to feed you, this God who is going to bring you into the land that he has promised, that he has gifted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are receiving from his gracious hand. Verse 8, also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make," notice, "against him." Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel cry out to Samuel that he would appoint a king so that they could be like all the other nations around them. Now, even prior to that, in Deuteronomy 17, there was instructions for the monarch. In other words, in Israel, there would be a king. In Israel, there would be a monarch. He must come from among your brethren. He mustn't multiply wealth or women or weapons. He must fear God. He must walk in obedience, all that sort of thing. So the problem wasn't monarchy. Rather, it was the problem of trying to solve their immediate problems by monarchy like the nations around them. But whenever they voice that complaint to Samuel, Samuel then goes to Yahweh and he expresses what's in the hearts of the people. What does God say to him? They don't have a problem with you, Samuel. They have a problem with me. In other words, God knows that when persons grumble against Moses and Aaron, God is the target. Moses and Aaron are simply the spokesman for Yahweh. So when the children of Israel direct their complaints against them, it's not them properly, it's the God whom they serve. And then he goes on to draw this out. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. And then the promise comes to them. So they're not only exhorted that they're going to see God's hand, they're rebuked for having complained against God, but then notice this promise in verses 9 to 12. Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Again, come near because he's going to deal with you in kindness and goodness, but come near with fear and trembling. You really shouldn't complain against this God. You really shouldn't murmur and grumble against this God. So there is this command to come near, and then there is this promise concerning a vision of his glory. Verse 10, now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So this was instruction. He was known to be God because he had redeemed them. He is known to be God because he does provide for them. When you look at the doctrine of creation and providence and redemption, they have as their underlying theme that God is the author of each. And so these things would demonstrate that Yahweh was, in fact, the God of Israel. Now notice the presence of bread in verses 13 to 31. The provision is given in verses 13 to 15. You can turn over to the book of Psalms. Notice at verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. If you turn to Psalm 78, there's divine commentary on this particular situation. This was not something that was easily forgotten. God's provision to them makes it into the Psalter. This is an ascription of praise and glory given to God Almighty. Psalm 78, verses 26 to 29. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwelling. So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. And then Psalm 105, verse 40, indicates this as well. The reason I point us to this is because when you go through the Old Testament, as I've said, the Old Testament reflects on previous Old Testament passages. It's not just New Testament authors that quote the Old Testament, but Old Testament authors quote the Old Testament as well. They do theology, they do interpretation, they do application with reference to the Word of God for the people of God. So Psalm 105, verse 40, the people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So going back to Exodus chapter 16, he delivers these quail to the people of Israel so that they can enjoy meat. So that is the evening provision that will in fact demonstrate God's goodness and kindness. And then in verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. Now, there are those who try to explain this away as, you know, just a naturalistic thing. It just so happened that occasionally these flocks of quail would die and they could go ahead and eat. And then the manna is explained in naturalistic ways as well. But that always falls short. When you move through the narrative, the manna that was stored for a night, except for on the sixth night, would spoil. There would be worms and it would stink. But the same manna on the sixth night would not bear worms and it wouldn't stink. What does that evidence or indicate to us? It's God's provision, it's God's power, God's sovereignty, and God's providence that is at play or at work in the provision of quails and in the provision of manna to the children of Israel. So verses 14 and 15 describe the manna. I remember when I was a young papist, when I went to Catholic school, I think a priest brought in what he called manna at one time. And I remember thinking then, how could this be manna? It was the thought I had. I don't know why he would have called it manna, what it was. Maybe it was a honey cruller and it was sort of mashed up and it had that taste or whatever. But it's a description concerning what they saw. And then they didn't initially know what it was. Notice, verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's urging the Corinthian church to give liberally with reference to the churches in Macedonia who had need for the kindness of brethren. The Geneva Bible says, "God is a rich feeder of all and none can justly complain." So then notice, back to verse 17, "Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack." That's the verse in 2 Corinthians. "Every man had gathered according to each man's need." Now notice what Moses says, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Now the reasons are manifold in terms of the commentators as to why this was the stipulation. Some suggest that it was to inculcate discipline among the children of Israel. It was to make sure they went out early in the morning because by the heat of the day would melt away the manna. So there was an impetus upon the children of Israel to learn very diligently their need to go out. So God not only wonderfully, magically, or not magically, but powerfully and providentially provides this, but there is means involved in terms of going to collect our daily bread. I think that's one of the underlying lessons. There is this dependence upon God for our daily bread. So Moses gives them this admonition, but notice verse 20. Of course, there's always got to be a few wise guys in the crowd, right? Not only here, but also in verse 27. After the detailed instruction that you're not supposed to gather on the seventh day, what do a couple of the hammerheads do? They have to go out and try to gather on the seventh day. Again, brethren, as you read this, try and picture, if not yourself, yeah, yourself in the passage. There's always a stubbornness in each of us, and we do the sorts of things that God tells us specifically not to do. Notice in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." Now we might ask the question, why would they do that? It was pretty clear instructions, wasn't it? But isn't that the nature of rebellion? It's typically very clear instructions, isn't it? Could have been greed. They didn't want to get rid of it. They had gone without. It's time to hoard it. It's time to store it up. Could have been laziness, not wanting to go out the next morning. I've already got my store. I can sleep in. I don't have to go out and rummage around for bread if I've stored it up. And some of it could have just been curiosity. I mean, there's always that guy as well. I just kind of want to see what happens. Well, that's not what you were told to do. You're told to utilize it, not to store it away. But nevertheless, they did that. So then they fall into line, according to verses 21 and 22. They resume the commanded activity. Notice, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Now, here comes the explanation. Here is the explanation for what God had announced in verses 4 and 5, that there would be this provision of bread, that they would gather up a daily portion, except on the sixth day when they would gather up two portions. Because on the seventh day, they were not supposed to go out and gather up a portion, but rather they were to cease from their labors, they were to rest in their God, they were to follow his pattern that he had displayed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So that's what comes up in verse 23. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Notice, there's not a lot of detailed instruction there. Calvin says it's probably the case. I mean, he doesn't want to fight for it, but he says it is the case that there was already this observance in play before the giving of this particular section. Notice, he says, "Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." And so they comply. Verse 24 is very positive. "So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it." See that difference, that contrast? If it was day 4 and you happened to stow some away, when you looked at it the next morning, it smelled and there were worms. But when you stored it up on the sixth night, because God commanded it thus, that bread was perfectly acceptable for the next day's use. No worms, no stink. It was ready to mow down. And then notice the rationale, verse 25. "Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" Now notice, the practice is given, they fulfill it, and now the rebuke comes. Verse 27. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather." Again, brethren, think, really? Really? It's kind of like Leviticus 1 to 9. You get this detailed legislation on how to offer up sacrifice. I mean, we're reading it right now on Sunday night. We're in Leviticus, or we just read Leviticus 6. It's pretty detailed, isn't it? It's not, you know, just kind of vague and a bit suggestive and, you know, go where the Lord leads you, go where the Spirit leads you. It's not like that. It is very, very much spelled out. As soon as you get to Leviticus chapter 10, what happens? Nadab and Abihu say, "Well, let us offer up some strange fire to the Lord." How could you ever think that was a good idea? After 9 chapters of detailed legislation, culminating at the end of chapter 9, when you offer up the proper sacrifice and God sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, how would it ever arise in your head to do something differently? Well, the same thing happens here. And again, brethren, I can pick on these brethren, but I've done the same thing, and I'm sure that you have as well. It's almost like you need to be smacked around before you finally get the lessons that God has for you. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." And they were probably like, "But there's no bread." Really? There's no bread? You mean you thought there would be after all that we've gone through up until this point? Now notice, the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now notice verse 29. "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath." Who sounds just like that in his earthly ministry? Mark 2:27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So even here in Exodus 16, after God reproves them by saying, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" he underscores the gift nature of the Sabbath itself. In other words, it is a law, it is a command, but what is commanded and given by law? That you rest, that you cease from your labors, that you don't have to go out in the heat of the day or in the cold of the morning and try to find your daily bread. God's good, he's kind, he's gracious. So that you can actually obey this commandment, he's going to give you a double portion on the sixth day so that you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. It is a gift given by God, and for whatever reason, throughout history, man doesn't want it. Man says, "Oh no, God, I'd rather work. Oh, no, God, I'd rather do my own thing. Oh, no, God, I'd rather reject and resist the thing that you, by good grace, gave us at creation. It wasn't just at Sinai that this was given. It was given for the man. That's what Jesus says in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jew. If he was focusing on Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, he would have said that. The Sabbath was made for the Jew. No, it was made for the man, for Adam specifically, as the archetypal man, and every man following him receives the same gift from that good and gracious God. For the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Guess what, brethren? It's a good system. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Praise God, they got it. Praise God, they understood it. Praise God, it came home to them with some degree of power. And then we have this summary statement concerning the manna in verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And that brings us finally to the preservation of the bread. Maybe that's why the Popish priest had it when I was a kid in elementary school. Just kidding. Notice that God wants them to keep some, to preserve some for future generations. Why? So those future generations could marvel at God. When they get to the promised land, as we see in verse 35, it says, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. That's Joshua 5. Joshua 5, 10 to 12, tells us about a new miracle that takes place. It's not going to be manna that God pours out on the earth in the morning, but rather it's going to be the earth that they put seeds in, and that they put water on, and that they have sunshine come about on, so that they can grow food. It is as much a provision of God as is the manna. But they wanted to be able to point back to what God had done in terms of the sustenance of his people through this manna. So notice in verse 32, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, God gives us these symbols, these tokens, these visible representations, these tangible sorts of things that we can, no pun intended, sink our teeth into so that we can see the power and presence of God Almighty. So he does this for the future generation. Notice in verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now that testimony refers to the Ark of the Covenant that would be built. So in Exodus 25, verses 10 and following, you have instructions given for the completion of the Ark of the Covenant. You see it as well in chapter 26, verses 33 to 34. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in fact it contained a jar of manna. Hebrews 9, 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Again, you can see the significance for each of these items as a reminder to the children of Israel what God had done in redeeming them and in providing from them. So in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and of course, the tablets of the covenant. Now, most scholars, I think I've explained this to you before, the two tablets, both, all Ten Commandments on both tablets. They were like duplicate copies of the law. One was God's copy, one was man's copy. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a blessed transaction that was going on in that situation. And then, as I said, you've got the duration of the manna, 40 years. And, of course, they complain about that. They're not happy with that provision along the way, but nevertheless, it does sustain them. It keeps them alive. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So for us, you know, Canadians in the 21st century, two dry quarts is what an omer is. Now, in terms of just a couple of final thoughts, the provision of bread. So obviously you see the power of God in doing this, the bread and, of course, the quails of verse 13. And then you see the kindness of God, right? The people are complaining, they're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're whining. Well, I don't want to get too far afield here, but when your kids were little and they complained, did you just, you know, pour out blessings on them? If you did, you're a much better parent than I was, because I don't know that I always responded in that way. But God demonstrates his kindness to them. Listen to John Gill. He's commenting here on verse 4, but I think it fits here. He says, though they were a murmuring, rebellious, and ungrateful people, the Lord dealt kindly and bountifully with them. He did not rain fire and brimstone upon them as on Sodom and Gomorrah, nor snares and a horrible tempest as on the wicked, but what was desirable by them and suitable to their present circumstances, even bread, which was what they wanted, and this ready prepared. For though they did dress it in different ways, yet it might be eaten without any preparation at all. And this, it was promised, should be rained down upon them. There should be great plenty of it. It should come as thick and as fast as a shower of rain and lie around their camp, ready at hand to take up. And this should not spring out of the earth as bread corn does, but come down from heaven. And being such a wonderful thing, a behold is prefixed unto it, denoting the marvelousness of it, as well as exciting attention to what was said. Verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. So not only the power of God is displayed, but the kindness of God. And then the instruction that comes along with it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a good lesson that all of us stand in need of constant reminder, because the Lord is good to his people. Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you. Remember, you got to get the scene of Deuteronomy. It's the plains of Moab just prior to their entrance into the promised land. It's a series of a few addresses by Moses to the people, rehearsing history, rehearsing God's power and providence, and then preparing them by the giving of the law for going in on the conquest into the land of Canaan. So verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Now, as we reflect on this, there's heartache, right? There's trial, there's difficulty. Think back to Romans chapter 8. We know that God causes all things to work for good. When we go through that order salutis, we often think about the predestination, and we should. We often think about the call, and we should. We think about justification, and we should. And we think about glorification. But why, according to Paul, does God, who foreknew us, predestine us? It is to be conformed to the image of his Son. How do we get conformed to the image of his Son? Is it through laying on the beach, sipping, you know, whatever our favorite beverage is? No, it's through hardships, it's through trials, it's through afflictions. Hebrews 5:8, the Son himself learned obedience through what? Through suffering. So when you look at this particular application and you look at Romans chapter 8, you will see that the experience of God's people in both covenants is oftentimes littered with trial and affliction and difficulty. Not so that God can mock us or abuse us or make sport of us, but so that he can conform us unto the image of his Son, who learned obedience through suffering. So these things are necessary for the people of God. So the dependence of his people on him, Deuteronomy 8, as well, it instructs us concerning the daily provision, or the provision of our daily bread. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, 11, give us this day our daily bread. We need to be dependent upon him. Just because we've got goods loaded up for, you know, a month, or we just went to Costco or Walmart, God was responsible for the provision of that, just like he was responsible for the manna that flooded the earth in the days of the children of Israel. And of course, this is typological to the true bread that comes down from heaven. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, there's a brief statement concerning Jesus walking on the water, and then there is the bread of heaven discourse. And the Lord Jesus uses what God did in terms of the provision of manna to liken his coming from the Father as the true bread that gives and sustains life. So the provision of bread is very instructive for the children of God, even in this new covenant setting. And then finally, with reference to the doctrine of the Sabbath, the passage reflects back on the creation week. The concept of Sabbath was not unknown. The concept of Sabbath was present. Was it as developed as it is later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? No. But the fact that there's not a detailed explanation here other than lay up provision doubly on the sixth day so that you can rest on the seventh. The passage certainly points forward to Sinai in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. The fourth commandment will be given, wherein God tells them to remember the Sabbath. And in the Exodus narrative, the argument for Sabbath keeping is creation. For in 6 days the Lord your God made the heavens and the earth. When you get to the book of Deuteronomy, the argument for Sabbath keeping there is redemption. And lo and behold, when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, a passage that I argue teaches the change of the day, both those themes are present, creation and redemption, in terms of God's giving of the Sabbath. The passage reflects a pre-Sinai Sabbath observance. Turretin said, this could not have been said unless the Sabbath had already been instituted and commanded by God. A modern author, Philip Ross, in an excellent book called The Finger of God, says, does Exodus 16 not suggest that they were aware of an obligation to rest before they heard the Decalogue? Again, not a fully developed theology of the Sabbath, but the fact that it's present here before Sinai is pretty instructive, and it fits with what the Lord says in Mark 2:27. Not only in terms of the gift nature of the Sabbath command, but in terms of who the Sabbath was made for. It wasn't made for Jew as Jew. It was made for man as man. In fact, as Jesus speaks in Mark 2:27, the word man actually has the article. So he could be pointing specifically to the man, to Adam in the garden, and that then serves as a paradigm for all men after Adam. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage in Exodus 16 and for what it does teach us concerning your provision and as well concerning the blessedness of the command that you give to us to rest. We see that it is a gift given by you. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it happily and joyfully, and that we would find delight each and every Lord's day as we get to worship, as we get to rest, as we get to just call that day a delight. We ask now that you would continue to bless our local church, help us as your people to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and give us grace, God, to always understand and to acknowledge that dependence upon you, and guard us, keep us from grumbling and from complaining and murmuring. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, any questions or comments on chapter 16?
Well, this is interesting because it's like you used to read and I'd be so naive to think Israel was just like a bad batch. But I mean, we just look at our lives. I mean, the Lord saved us from, you know, slavery of sin, and then things get tough, and we look at that, just, you know what I mean, just crumble. Yeah. Like, you just crumble from the Lord and look back like life was ever easier before or whatever, but it's like, yeah, we're just so prone to
Yeah.
being just as ugly as what you find in here. So.
And Paul later tells us these things were written for our admonition, our instruction, our example. Not so that we continue to duplicate what they did, but so that we'll learn from what they did and hopefully not duplicate it. All right. Oh, go ahead, Isaac.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, okay. Thank you.